The preamble of the Declaration of Independence states, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Famous words that astonish us even to this day. Human beings made in God's image are given natural rights that no government can take away. Government is not natural. It is man-made. When any government, whether king or president, attempts to limit or eliminate those God-given liberties, then humans, wherever they may be, have the right to cast off that man-made tyranny and establish a new government that will protect their natural rights. The real thing, you see, is not the government. The real thing, according to the founding fathers, was human freedom given by God. The blessings of the United States come directly from that commitment to keeping the freedoms and liberties of the individual citizen as the main thing. It is the real thing. But finding and keeping the real thing isn't just a question of government. A 2006 paper published in the Hofstra Labor and Employment Law Journal, I'm sure you've got a copy on your coffee table, estimated that one of every six education doctorates is fraudulent. One of every six PhDs or professional terminal degrees is a fraud. The paper stated even more disturbing, an extrapolation of the percentage of people holding fake diplomas in the medical field revealed potentially 2 million bogus practitioners in the United States, writes Crayola Johnson, a law professor at Ohio State University. The testimonial evidence, she continues, concluded that at least 500,000 Americans hold fake medical degrees. Many of these holding fake medical degrees are, quote, small-town doctors that have military field medic training and can do stitches or injections, said Bear, who, like Ezel, the professor from Ohio State, works as a consultant. Many are smart enough to know if they can't handle a case and pass it on to a real doctor. But unfortunately, this doesn't always happen. Ezel noted that when he needed an operation 4 or 5 years ago, he checked the credentials of both his surgeon and his anesthesiologist and advises all others to do the same. It's serious, Ezel says. Don't assume that they are what they say that they are. In our own day, following the science has become a rule to live by. But even the credentials of scientists and doctors, you see, can be bogus. The old adage, I'll know the real thing when I see it, is more complicated than it seems at first. It can mean the difference between life and death. We can't accept a fraud. We must demand to have the real thing. And Paul encourages the Colossian Christians and us these 2,000 years later to settle for nothing less than the real thing. Jesus himself. Let's take a look at our passage today from Colossians. You'll find it in your pew sheet. Colossians chapter 2, 6 through 19 is our next in the series that we're preaching, Paul's letter to the Colossians. Paul writes, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worshiping angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." Here ends the lesson. Paul wants us to have the real thing. Don't accept a fake gospel. And as a result, don't be fake, but commit yourselves fully and authentically to the real thing, which is Jesus and his love for the world. Paul wrote this encouragement to the Colossians, a newly established parish in Western Turkey, as we've seen already. And it was composed largely of Gentiles who had come out of the paganism of their culture to believe in Jesus, the Messiah or King of Israel. Paul had never met them, and they had been converted by the patient ministry of one man named Epaphras. So now Paul, writing to them, wants them to grow in that faith that had begun under Epaphras' ministry. Paul here in our passage joyfully mixes metaphors that would make any self-respecting literature teacher pull out her hair, praying to God that the Colossians will be planted in Messiah like a tree, be built on him like a house on its foundation, and the result of this is overflowing like wine from a goblet. But Paul isn't interested in keeping the rules of rhetoric. He's trying to convince these new Christians that life in Jesus is the real thing. Jesus is the beginning, and he is the end of the resurrection life. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Jesus, we have all become sons and daughters of God himself, and we have become heirs of the eternal kingdom of God. This is what Paul wants the Colossians to know, to believe and to live into, the real thing. And all these things being the case, we find Paul shifting gears in our lesson today. Paul shifting gears to warn his brothers and sisters that they shouldn't trade their newfound treasure for a cheap counterfeit. Paul writes these words, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ." Someone, you see, was evidently trying to convince the Colossians that their conversion to faith in Jesus was only a good first step. What they needed was more advanced training in religion. And who could Paul be thinking of here? Well, the first clue to who Paul's opponents were is evident only if you know Greek, which I know that that kind of makes it difficult, but I'm going to do the best I can here. The Greek word for this phrase, take you captive, Paul's warning the Colossians that no one will take them captive. This Greek word is synagogon, which is very similar to the word synagoge, which is the place where Jews would come to meet and worship, the synagogue. Paul is playing with words here. He's saying, don't let anyone synagogon, that is, take you captive, in the synagogue, in the synagogue. Don't let anyone make you believe that you should go back to be a Jew after all. Now, adding this Greek wordplay in the first clue to Paul's overt reference to circumcision in verse 11, in him you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision, and his reference to Moses' law when he says in verse 14 that Jesus' death upon the cross erased the record that stood against us with its legal demands. And here we have a very good idea of what Paul is warning the Colossians about. Paul seems to be cautioning these new Christians against anyone who would try to convince them to become Jews. The challenge seems to be much the same as we find in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Don't be synagogon, taken captive by the synagogue, the teaching of the Jews. To the Galatians, Paul wrote these words, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Paul is saying to us that old-time religion has a strong appeal on people. If that were not so, why are you sitting here in this room, using an old prayer book and an old hymnal being led by two old guys wearing old clothes? As much as we say that we like new things, the reality is that human beings prefer predictability and support. The Gentiles of the ancient world had suffered a long time under the false gods of sex and war and money, and they were glad to hear the good news of the Jews that there was, after all, a God of justice, of law, of peace, and of love. The traditions of the Jews were ancient, and Moses' law was venerable. So why not become a Jew? Paul says to this, yes, for a long time, Moses' law and the Jewish religion were Yahweh's school for holiness. They were a school for holiness, better than the Gentile pagan religions. They served the purpose of preparing the way for the real thing. But once the real thing comes, you don't go back. In fact, you can't go back once you have the real thing. And what was the real thing? Jesus the Messiah. Paul writes to the Colossians, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, being buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us in its legal demands. You see, what Paul is saying here is that the faith of the Jews was like a candle, lighting the way for a few in the darkness of the ancient world. But now Jesus has come and the sun has risen. Walking around with a candle in the middle of the day doesn't make you look smart. It makes you look foolish. It shows that you don't know what time it is. The night has ended. The day has come. Jesus is the real thing because he is the place where God is. All of the pagan religions that the Colossians had once followed proposed numerous gods and numerous shrines and numerous devotions, yet none of them could express the fullness of divinity. Now Paul says, here is God, not partially, but entirely, fully, without division, without exception. He doesn't reveal the idea of divinity, as even the great Plato had said of these multiple Greek gods. No, Jesus is the divinity. He is the deity, and all of the other gods are false. But if Jesus is the place where the fullness of Israel's God has made himself known, then also there is no going back to Judaism either. Judaism without Jesus is just another old-time religion. It is false, a dead end, literally. And this is why Paul can say that they've already been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. To submit to the circumcision of the Jews would be useless. They had the real thing, after all. Circumcision was always supposed to represent to the faithful Jew that first they'd been cut off from the dark world of the Gentiles, and that they were separated as a result to be Yahweh's special people. But secondly, circumcision was a sign to show how the people of Yahweh were to die to fleshly temptation and to live lives of holiness. Circumcision, you see, was a sign, a cut in the flesh of a deeper spiritual state of affairs. It was the heart, the mind, or the conscience that was supposed to be changed, not just a piece of skin cut off. What Paul is saying to the young Colossian church is that that had already happened for them the moment that they had faith in Jesus and were baptized into his death and his resurrection. Faith and baptism, you see, aren't good first steps towards the fullness of circumcision. That's totally backwards. Faith and baptism into the very life of God in Jesus is the real thing. There is no going back once you've had the real thing. So Paul continues, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What is the result of being found in the crucified king? In Jesus, we have been joined to the life of God. In him, we have been made members in the body of Christ, the church. In him, we have been forgiven. The law of Moses, demanding death for all those who broke it, has now been nailed to the cross. Now, we ought to be surprised by what Paul is saying here. Wasn't it Jesus who was condemned by the Jews and executed by the Romans by nailing him to the cross? Yes, it was. But Paul says here that God the Father nailed the law of Moses and the rulers of the world to the cross when Jesus submitted himself to the hard wood. Judaism, the greatest religion of the world, and Rome, the greatest legal power of the world, had evilly conspired to kill an innocent man. But the Father, you see, was victorious over both of them in the death of the Son. See how great the Father's love is for us. He is not angry or begrudging. He is the one who defeats all the powers that enslaved his people, See how great the Son's love is for us. He takes the full force, not of the wrath of his Father, but the penalty of Moses' law and the injustice of the rulers and the authorities on behalf of his people. There is no one left to accuse us. There is no one left to condemn us. In the same way, Paul can write to the Roman Christians those famous words, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There is no one. There is no thing. There is no law that condemns anyone who has faith in Jesus. As great as Thomas Jefferson's words are in the Declaration, Paul's words are greater. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in King Jesus. So we find here that Paul encourages the Colossian Christians and us today to settle for nothing less than the real thing, Jesus himself. Now, I can't imagine that there are many of us here today that have ever considered converting to Judaism. Father Heaton likes to say, that's not our sin tendency, and Judaism is not our religious tendency. So does that mean that Paul's letter to the Colossians is not all that relevant to us today? Not so fast. Paul's criticism may be directed at the Jews of his day, but his general warning remains to this day when he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. If Paul were here today, he would ask us, who are the rulers and the authorities of our own day, and how do we relate to them? Is it according to Christ? Jesus, you see, Paul says, Jesus is the king. Yes, there are other rulers. There are presidents and governors, but Jesus rules over them all. The great 20th century historian Paul Johnson quipped that once the American colonists had rejected the British crown and the Church of England, politics became the national religion of the American people. Red states and blue states, red neighbors and blue neighbors. Politics is the lens through which we see the world. But is this according to Christ, the Messiah, the King? Now, I may be sailing too close to the wind even to ask this question, and especially on July the 4th. But Jesus is the King, and we as his people are obligated to live according to his law before we live according to the law of any other. And so we see that if Jesus is the real thing, and we follow the real thing, then we too must be the real thing. Our lives must reflect the very presence of God that is fully manifest in Jesus. One word for that is integrity. It is said that as the great Michelangelo painted the magnificent frescoes on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, lying on his back for endless hours to finish every detail with great care, a friend asked him why he took such pains with figures that would be viewed from considerable distances. After all, the friend said, who will notice whether it's perfect or not? I will, said Michelangelo. I will know. Or as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Paul invites the Colossians and invites us these 2,000 years later to accept nothing less than the real thing, Jesus the King. When we commit ourselves to following him in the words that we use with others, when we commit ourselves to following him in the patience that we show towards our wives and our children, when we commit ourselves to following him in the commitment we make to keeping our word in our jobs, when we commit ourselves to following him in defending the widow and the orphan, we show that we too, each one of us, has become the real thing. Amen.